As we prepare for our reading from John's Gospel, let's invite the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearing through our prayer for illumination. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of all creation. You have taught us by your word. Open our hearts to your Spirit and lead us on the paths of Christ, your Son. All praise and glory be yours forever. Amen.
The scripture lesson today comes from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one."
Thanks, Susan. Our children's sermon today is from Petra Van Sloat. Thanks, Petra, for sending this in.
Hey there, kids. It's time for children's time, and it's good to see you again. I'm really waiting for the day that I can see you in real life again, but for now we'll just have to do it this way. So today in church, Pastor Chris is going to talk about John 17. And John 17 is a long prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples. They're sitting kind of together, and Jesus is praying that prayer with them, but also for them. And in the prayer, he asks for a lot of things. If you're a little bit older, if you can already read, maybe you can read a little bit of it with your mom or your dad. It's a really beautiful prayer. And one of the things that he prays for is that all his believers and his disciples, that they will be one. Let's think a little bit about what that means. And let's do that with a story, because you know stories. Once there was a little boy. He was 5 years old and he was angry. He was angry at his mom because his mom had made him wear a winter coat. And the little boy did not like his winter coat. It was too fat, it was all puffy, and it was difficult to move in the winter coat. He told his mom he did not want to wear it, but his mom insisted and she made him wear it anyway, because it was cold outside. His mom said that the coat would keep him warm. But the little boy thought he would be just fine in his thin jacket. So after dinner, he decided to go outside, secretly by himself. He wanted to find out if other moms also made their children wear winter coats. Maybe he would find a mom who would allow her kids to go outside in a thin jacket. He was still angry at his mother, so he did not tell her that he was leaving. Quietly, he went outside in his thin jacket. He took his bike from the garage and he biked around the neighborhood. He went farther than he ever had before. It was really, really cold. And soon he started shivering. He looked everywhere. There were other kids outside. Some were coloring with sidewalk chalk with their mother. Others were playing hide and seek. It looked like they were having a good time, and all of them were wearing thick winter coats. All the moms made their kids wear winter coats. The little boy felt so cold and so alone. He wanted to go home. He thought, "I was angry at my mom, but I think she was right." So he turned around to go home. But guess what? He had gone so far that he forgot how to get home. He turned left and he turned right, but none of the streets looked like his street. And none of the homes looked like his home. He thought about his mom. He missed her. He thought how she always read him stories before bedtime, and about the cup of warm milk that she made him. He felt very sad and very lonely. Suddenly, he saw his mom. She was right there in the street, and she came running towards him. "Little boy," she said, "little boy, I was so worried about you. I'm so glad I found you." And she scooped him up from his bike. Her arms were warm and soft, and they made the little boy feel so good. Together they went home. At home, his mom made him a cup of warm milk. The little boy sat on her lap, and she hugged him tight, and she read his favorite stories. And after the story, she said, "Hey, little boy, today was a bit of a difficult day, right?" The little boy nodded. "Yeah," he said, "I was angry." And his mom said, "I know, little boy. I love you so very much. Do you still have the angry feelings?" The little boy was very tired now. He was so tired that he didn't even remember anymore why he was angry. So he just gave his mom a hug and he said, "I love you too, mommy." And just before the little boy fell asleep, he thought, "My mom is the best. I'll never go away by myself again." That's the end of the story. Can you remember a time when you were a bit angry at your mom or your dad? Sometimes that's how we feel in our family, kids and adults. We don't always agree with each other. People who believe in God all belong to God's family, just like you belong to your family. And God's family is really, really, really big. In a family, not everybody always agrees with each other. Sometimes we get angry or upset, but in a family we can listen to each other and we can forgive each other. That's what Jesus had in mind when he prayed for the disciples to be one. He wants them and us to be able to be together. And you know what? In a way, Jesus still prays for us. That means that we don't have to do it alone. Jesus helps us and he teaches us how to be one, to be together. Even if that means that we cannot be together in the same building, we can still be of the same mind. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you taught us how to be one. We thank you for the stories in the Bible that help us to understand how you would like us to live. And most of all, we thank you for helping us and for praying for us. Amen. Bye.
Thank you, Petra. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus prays for his disciples, in front of his disciples. I love that. Have you ever had someone pray for you while you were right there? It's helpful and meaningful when someone tells you that they'll pray for you, right? I mean, we do that a lot in church, even on Sundays. In a few minutes, I'll invite you to comment or text or email me with your prayer concerns, and we'll pray for you. We often say that, "I'll pray for you." But it's so much more meaningful when the person prays for us right there on the spot. Maybe you can remember a time when someone prayed for you. A time that stands out in my mind was when I was in high school. Our church was without a pastor at the time, the pastor that had been there for 18 years, had moved on to another church in Michigan. The only pastor that I had ever remembered, that I had ever known. And I was getting ready to go to college. I thought maybe I wanted to go to seminary, thought maybe I wanted to be a pastor, and I was longing for that kind of pastoral leadership that I had known. And we had a guest minister that day, and I don't remember his sermon. That's the way it is with most sermons, right? I mean, this one is going to be on Facebook, and you can go back and watch it later. No doubt you'll revisit it over and over and over again this week. I know I won't. They're not as memorable for me as they are for you, I think. I can almost guarantee you that. I don't remember a word that the man preached, but I do remember that afterward I went up and spoke with him and told him that I was going to be a freshman at Northwestern in the fall and had thoughts of going to seminary. And he said, "That's great. I'll pray for you. Thank you." And then immediately he put his hand on my shoulder and started praying. And I don't remember the words of the prayer either. But there's that image of someone putting their hands on you and praying for you that, I don't know, it connects muscle memory with your brain in such a way that is unforgettable. And that's what Jesus does for his disciples here. He prays first for himself. He prays, "Father, I know that my time has come," which is a really important phrase in John's gospel, because in two other instances, Jesus tells people that his time has not come. The first one is at a wedding that he and his mother went to in Cana. His mother came to him and said, "Jesus, they've run out of wine. Do something." And Jesus says, "Woman, my time has not yet come." But then his mother ignores him, like mothers always do, and just tells the servants to do whatever he tells you to do, and that's the famous turning water into wine that we know about. A little bit later on in John's gospel, again with Jesus' family, his brothers and sisters come to him. And he tells them that his time has not yet come as well. But now here at the end of John's gospel, in his final time with his disciples before his death, he says to them, "Father, now that my time has come, I've accomplished everything that you sent me here to do. So glorify me that I might bring glory to you." And then he prays for his disciples. And the words that stand out to me the most and that I'm drawn to like a moth to the flame is he prays that they might be one as he and the Father are one. I want us to dwell in that for a little while. I want us first to think about the unity of Jesus, God the Son, and his Father, God the Father. He says that he is returning to the Father to take the place that he has held since the beginning of time, right, for all eternity. Just imagine that kind of relationship where there is such unity for as long as anyone can remember, since before anyone can remember. And imagine the pain of separation that Jesus is about to endure then. His words hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" The pain of disunity at that time, the feeling of isolation and separation when Jesus has felt nothing but unity with the Father this whole time. There's a contrast there. And then Jesus prays that his disciples would be one, which they haven't been up to this point in the story. They've had arguments, they've had disagreements. One of my favorites is the story of when Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to suffer and die and then rise again from the dead. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, ask their mother to go to Jesus and ask him that they might have a place on his left hand and on his right hand. He's just told this excruciating tale about his own impending death, and all that they can think of is glory. Sometimes I think that we set our eyes on glory, and it causes us to have enmity against other people. I wonder to what extent the disunity that we have in our country, in our world, and in our churches today are because of our vain quest for what we think is glory. Since the very early church, there has been disunity. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one as he and the Father are one. We have this beautiful example in Acts 2 that we talked about just a couple weeks ago of Jesus' disciples, the early apostles, the early church gathering together after Pentecost, and they have everything in common, and they adhere to the apostles' teaching, and they break bread, and it's this beautiful utopian thing that is quickly shattered in our minds by Ananias and Sapphira. Two people who, husband and wife, who decide that having everything in common doesn't sound quite as good as having some things for themselves. So they sell a piece of land and they give money into the central pot and they represent it as the entire proceeds of the sale, but they keep some back for themselves, and the Holy Spirit strikes them dead. First Ananias, and then his wife Sapphira. We see that disunity, that seeking glory, that seeking a sense of our own selves. What we might call it today is individualism. The belief that our rights are more important than the overall good of the community. We see this play out in our world today, right? All of the medical experts tell us that wearing a mask in public is important for overall public health and safety. They say that transmission of the coronavirus can be decreased by 95% if both a person who has the coronavirus and a person who is in their presence are both wearing masks. That if everyone would just wear masks, that we could decrease that reproduction rate below zero and the thing would die out soon. And yet, some of us believe that our own right to not wear a mask in public is more important than the overall public good. And therefore, we will express our rights and screw anyone who wants to say otherwise. See stuff like this all the time. Our own sense of glory, our own sense of individualism outweighs everyone else. It doesn't matter. It's a free country, we hear, right? Of course, we like to think we don't behave this way in the church. The presence of like thousands of Christian denominations tells us otherwise, though, right? Not all of the Christians on the internet today are watching me preach this sermon to you. Go to another page, you'll see, right now, there are several other Reformed churches that are all proclaiming. There are Roman Catholic churches and Syrian Orthodox churches and Lutheran churches and Methodist churches and Baptist churches and non-denominational churches and free churches and high churches and low churches and black churches and white churches and Spanish-speaking churches and Asian churches and all of these different churches. And we fight against each other. We battle against each other, sometimes within our own denomination. Right now, within the Reformed Church in America, there is great danger of us falling apart over our concept of human sexuality and the role that the church denomination should play in holding all of the churches to a certain theological standard. It's interesting. Jesus prayed that we might be one as he and the Father are one. We fall woefully short of this. I wonder, though, Jesus being God, if he could imagine what 21st century Christianity would look like. I wonder to what extent we can be one even though we have our differences. I love the old slogan of the RCA. We don't really use this one anymore, but we should because it's rather beautiful. We are 1,000 churches in 1,000,000 ways doing one thing, following Christ in mission. 1,000 churches in 1,000,000 ways doing one thing, following Christ in mission. And so we can have churches that baptize babies and other churches that baptize adults. We can have churches that sing hymns with an organ and churches that sing praise songs with guitars and drums. We can have churches where the cross is empty and churches where there is Corpus Christi, an image of the body of Christ on the cross. We can have churches where priests spray holy water out of water guns. I liked that image that I saw this week. We can have churches that proclaim the gospel in English and Spanish and Mandarin Chinese and Zulu and all kinds of different languages. We can have churches that function in all of these different ways and still be in unity with one another. The Belhar Confession, one of the four standards of unity, theological standards of unity in the Reformed Church in America, states that our God is a God of unity, reconciliation, and justice. That unity is actually one of the three marks of the church, sort of new marks of the church, unity, reconciliation, and justice. That you can't have one without the other two. Belhar states that true churches, true Christians, are those who seek to reconcile with one another despite their differences. They are churches who refuse to be separated based on human conditions, but instead seek to walk together in unity. It states that true Christians are those who seek justice for all people because our God is a God of justice. And what we see in the Gospels and what we see in the Old Testament is that God is in a special way God to the poor, the afflicted, widows, and orphans. And as Christians, we are called upon to seek justice for all of those who are oppressed. If we as a church can't get around those things, then our Christian witness is harmed. We are, in fact, what the writer John, in his letter, calls anti-Christ. If Christ is one who seeks unity, then anything that we do that forces separation from other people is anti-Christ. And there's a lot of controversy in the world today, and there's a lot of disagreement, and there's a lot of division among churches. But those who seek to drive division, those who do not want to bring people together but instead want to continue to force separation, are anti-Christ. Not in the revelation apocalyptic, you know, big character with big pointy horns kind of a thing, but something much more insidious and deep. This evil separating force. There are forces in our world today that are trying to separate churches. And no, I'm not talking about governors that keep stay-at-home orders in mind. We as the church are not closed. We are gathered together even though we're not physically together. No one's rights are being taken away by not being able to enter the building here. But there are forces that seek to separate. And I contend that the root cause is people who are seeking glory for themselves. We go back to that concept of glory. But if we dig down deep, what does Jesus say is glory? Glory is going through what Jesus is about to go through. Jesus is glorified, and the Father is glorified by the praise he brings in obedience to death on the cross. That's glory. It's not self-aggrandizing, it's not self-seeking, it's humility and sacrifice. It points away from the self towards something else. That's what glory is. The Greek word for glory? Bob? Doxology. Doxology. If we take an offering here ever again, we'll sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise God above you, heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's praise. It's a song of praise. That's glory. It's giving praise to God. It's not seeking praise for ourselves. That's what Jesus is talking about. So as long as we as a church are keeping our eyes off of ourselves, our own glory, our own growth, whatever that looks like, but instead put our focus in praising God by doing what Christ called us to do, which is love above all else, then we give God glory. And as we do that, we will be one, as Christ prayed that we might be. Let us pray together. Most holy God, we do thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that does seek in us a sense of unity with our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, our friends, even our enemies. We thank you for praying for us. We thank you for hearing us when we pray. Lord, make our prayer your prayer. that we might not seek division, seek our own glory, our own selfish ambition, but instead that we might lay down our lives to follow you, and in so doing, that we might be one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join now in our affirmation of faith, which is based on Paul's letter to Timothy. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance:
that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
There is one God. There is one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus,
who gave himself as a ransom for all.
Great indeed is the mystery of our religion.
He was revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in throughout the world, up in glory.
Amen.